So, if you've been here for the past few weeks, we've been in 2 Samuel, and we're in 2 Samuel 7, and we've been theology heavy for the past 4 weeks in the beginning of 2 Samuel 7, and so we're going to, in the second half of this chapter, kind of transition into basking into David's masterclass on prayer. And so while we spent a lot of time in the biblical theology and the lead-up to the covenant with David and being fulfilled in Christ, now we're going to look at David's response to that covenant. And I think this is good every once in a while. Sometimes we dig deep and we pull all the depths of Scripture and challenge our minds, which should draw our hearts to affection to the Lord. And sometimes we just need to dig deep into our hearts and settle our minds so that we can focus on our God. And David does this well. David is our example throughout the Psalms. He models prayer in every circumstance. He models prayer in sickness and in health and in success and failure. And David's prayers are especially helpful in modeling and fostering a heart of gratitude in response to the Lord. And so David hears this amazing good news, this covenant promise that I'm going to do great things in your life, and I'm going to do greater things through an offspring, through your son who's to come from your own line. And David, in his old age, gets to see it in part, in type, in shadow. So if you're in 2 Samuel, go to skip past 1 and 2 Kings, go to 1 Chronicles 22. And so David sees the type. He knows the promise, but he can only see it in part. He sees it imperfectly. Here's how David speaks to Solomon about these covenant promises. 1 Chronicles 22, beginning in verse 6. Then he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give him peace and quiet to Israel in his last days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever.'" We don't know how much David understood about the promise of the one who was to come. I mean, certainly, David is proud of his son, and he has these expectations of rest that will be found in his son. But as we discussed last week, the concept of typology, where Solomon is a type. He's the impression made from a signet ring pressed into wax. And the Lord has been sending out these letters. Hey, this one looks like my son, and this one looks like my son, and this one looks like my son. My son is coming. Things, and Solomon is one of those. But we have not just received the letter. We know the king has come. We know the one who is the true and better Abraham, the true and better Moses, the true and better David, the true and better Solomon, the prophet, priest, king, shepherd, who has come to fulfill all of these promises. And so while David is responding to just the immediate fulfillment, as we look through David's response, I want us to stir up our hearts in gratitude for the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so thinking about that, David's covenant is a promise of one who will come with an eternal covenant. David didn't see it. Solomon didn't see it. But the new covenant in Jesus Christ, how much more should we be grateful? Remember last week, the covenant with David, the promises of the covenant with David solves three problems. Three problems that are universal to mankind, universal to every one of us. The problem of death. David, you're going to die. But the problem of death is solved because David died. But there's a son of David who would raise from the grave. The problem of sin is solved. If you commit iniquity, if your son commits iniquity, he will be disciplined. But there was a son who would come, an offspring, who would be disciplined on behalf of his people, who would take the rod of man and the wrath of God so that the penalty of sin would be paid once and for all. The problem of death is solved. The problem of sin is solved. And the problem of time is solved. We're finite creatures. Our days are numbered here on earth. One day we will die. But there's a promise to David that that same son who will take away death, who will take away sin, he will also give a kingdom forever. Time will be no more. The limitations on us with death, sin, and time are forever solved in his kingdom. And so this morning, when we remember what God has done for us, will we respond like David? And this is a good question for you, thinking about your own prayer life. Do I respond like David? Do I look to the Lord in gratitude and in thankfulness? Or am I too focused on what I don't have and what the Lord hasn't done? How do your prayers sound? Are they more about what you want, what God has not done for you yet? Or are they a time to reflect and meditate on what God has done and what God has promised to do? So hopefully this text will help us grow in reflection and meditation on who our God is and what he has done for us. So this will be part one of two. This part is what God has done. The next part will be what God promises to do. So let's pray. I'm going to read and then we'll pray. So I want to jump back. I want to read the whole thing. I want you to see the buildup here, the promises of God and the response of David. So 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones on earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this is a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. Let's pray. O Lord, teach us to pray. Conform our minds in the renewal of your word, that we would no longer be patterned after this world. But we would be continually conformed in the image of Christ. Lord, stir our affections. Train our heart to love you and what you love, to hate what you hate. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked, and they deceive us. But Lord, you have given us new hearts in Jesus Christ. You have taken our heart of stone and turned it into heart of flesh. Lord, we desire to love you and please you and serve you. Yet our desires fail us. Our sins deceive us. Lord, we need your help. We need your training. Lord, help our minds and our hearts to pour forth in action. We may not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. That everything we think and say and feel and do would bring glory to your name. That we would be an obedient people. People about our Father's business, and you would prosper the work of our hands, not to build our kingdom and our name, but as your servants and as your stewards, for the sake of your name and the kingdom of your beloved Son. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so one of the things you're going to notice in this prayer is there's plenty of repetition. So there are sermon text printouts, and there'll be a graphic up on the screen. So we do this every time in our Bible study. If your kids are here, we want your kids here. And we'll encourage them. One of the easiest ways to get them to study the scriptures is just help them find repeated words. Because often what is repeated is the thrust of the text. So here's what part of my prep looks like. I go in and highlight some text and change the color of some text. I want to have a visual. I'm a visual person. If you're a visual person, this is really helpful to see the repetitions and the patterns. So if you need those are on the back of the sound booth. You can have them with the kids' outline so they can write notes, and that way they can circle and underline and put boxes around things as much as they want, and their Bible's not looking all crazy. So those are back there. And a few noteworthy repetitions that I want you to see as we go through. You notice as we read, David repeats, "O Lord God," many times. Now, this is not mindless repetition, which frankly is pretty distracting. Those people, it's like some people when they pray, and I know that they mean well, like they throw Lord and they throw God in after every phrase, and very intentional. This is thoughtful, reverential. This is a specific address to God. Two words, Adonai, Yahweh. Adonai, you are the Lord of lords, O God. Yahweh, you are the covenant God of Israel. You are the great I am. And so every time David is saying this, it's almost like he's stopping and he's saying, O Lord, my God. O Lord, my God. It's not an empty comma and filler for the next line. It is a gigantic exclamation point on who God or who David is talking to. Second thing I want you to notice, the focus of this prayer, the repetition of this prayer is you. You, 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 not I. We talked about this earlier in intercessory prayer, and I'd encourage you, if you have not joined us, you're welcome to join us. But probably one of the greatest deficits in our prayers is our prayers sound like I. I want this, I need this, I'm asking for this. But as John the Baptist said, he must increase and I decrease. Our posture and the effectiveness of our prayer is limited because we are so constrained by ourselves. We are not the focus of our prayer. God is not waiting for us to give him an update on how we're doing. He already knows. We read this earlier in Matthew 6. Your Father knows what you'll ask even before you ask. Prayer is a discipline for us, a reminder for us on who's God. And the fact that we can even approach him, that he would make himself known to us, that he would condescend and want us to approach him. should cause us in awe and wonder to want to get to know him better. And so pay attention to that every time you hear you. And then also, look how David refers to himself again and again, your servant. David understood his place. I think a lot of people in their prayers treat God like he serves us. All right, God, here's my laundry list. We treat God like our own personal Santa Clauses. Here's what I want for Christmas, or here's what I want for Tuesday. But David is here to serve the Lord. The Lord is not here to serve us. And yet, our God took on flesh and came to serve us. He showed his character. But in our prayers, we remember who God is. And I think this is why we struggle to be content and we struggle to be thankful, because we forget we are servants. We are stewards. We labor in someone else's house for someone else's name, not our own. What we have has been given, and what we have can be taken away at any time. What we have in our hands, we can't hold on to. And we will be called to give an account for it at a time when we do not know. We are servants. We owe nothing. We've been given everything. And so we'll get into that a little bit more. And so I want you to remember these and think about these and think about your prayer life as we begin to go through this. So let's pick up in verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, so David begins by showing us the correct posture of prayer. And I don't mean sitting. Look at the first thing he says. Who am I? Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? I don't deserve anything. You don't owe me anything. You are the creator of the universe. You created me. Who are you to give me anything? Who am I that you would even think of me? Here's the problem with our prayers. One of our favorite phrases in our prayers, and no, I haven't been listening. I just know because they're in my prayers too. Why me? We usually say that in the sense of, why is this happening to me? Why isn't my life going the way I think? Why are you doing this to me, God? Why don't you just give me what I want? But what we should be saying instead is, why me, Lord? Why would you set your love on me? Who am I that you would love me? Do you hear the difference? When we begin our prayers with humility, our unworthiness and the richness of God's grace being first and foremost, when we begin our prayers with gratitude and not entitlement, the rest of our prayers change. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We look to him first. So his first question, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house? David is now thinking in the Lord's terms. Remember, David wanted to build a physical house, a temple for God. But now he's thinking in the Lord's terms. The Lord is going to build him a house through his offspring. Here's what David's saying. Of all the families in all the earth, anyone who's ever been born, why choose my house? Why my family? What did I do to deserve this? Who am I that you'd be mindful of me? That you have brought me thus far. I would not be here without you, Lord. I wouldn't be alive if it were any times. But the Lord preserved David. The Lord brought him this far because the Lord had a plan for David. Do you ever think about that? We're not owed our breath. We're not owed our life. Who are we and who is our house? So what does that look like for us? Did you grow up in a Christian home? Has the Lord saved multiple people in your family? Who am I and what is my house? Do you ever stop to ponder how incredible that is? Of all the millions of families that have existed throughout history, if he set his love on you, that is incredible. Because if you're honest with yourself, you know how unlovable you are. Lord, all of the people of the earth who are unaffected by the gospel, and you chose me in my house. You've brought me thus far. You've done this. I haven't done it. How much richer would our prayer life be if we just sat and pondered that? If we just reflected on, but by the grace of God, who knows where I would be? I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't have hope. I wouldn't have rest. I wouldn't have salvation. Who am I and who is my house? For all the debate over the household baptisms in Acts, it shows that God blesses faithful households. God works in godly families. The gospel comes through the leaders of the home, and they share with their families, and they repent and believe. And so if you belong in a, if you have a Christian family, praise God. Every time my family gets together to eat, I'm just struck by this. I look around the room, and the Lord has redeemed us. Praise God. Praise God for his faithfulness to families, to designing the family to where his word would be taught and applied, or his spirit would offer protection and conviction and growth. And we can say like David, who am I and who is my house? And he goes on, verse 19, and yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. I want you to think about this. The greatest honor in David's life, arguably the greatest honor bestowed on anyone in the Old Testament. The Messiah would come through your house, bear your name, and bring fame to your name, and his kingdom would reign forever. That was the promise given to David. And David says, this is a small thing in your eyes. Think about that. Lord, you didn't have to do this. You could do whatever you want. You uphold the universe by the word of your power. To the sovereign creator, sustainer of the universe, this is no big deal. This is such a little thing to you, Lord. And yet is incredible in my eyes. So brothers and sisters, here's what I want you to get. What is great and amazing to us is routine for the Lord God Almighty. It may be routine, but it's not insignificant. This is light work to him. This is a little thing. And so think about this. If Jesus Christ being named Son of David is a small thing, how much more the good he does to his people? Our God does good and does great things for his people. Just the promise of a name given to the Son of David. But we have been given the name of the Son of David in Christ. We have been called his people, the sheep of his pasture. We have been given the name of the Lord God Almighty. We have been. What does that do to our prayer life? If the promise of the Messiah is a little thing, what about all the things that that make us scared and frantic? What seems so big, so urgent to us is a small thing to the Lord. Here's another mistake if we're honest with ourselves in our prayers. We too often think that God is as afraid and unsure as we are. That God sweats the little things as much as we do. But if he gave us so great a salvation, if he gave me such a great salvation in Jesus Christ, don't I think he would give me everything I need? If Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, is a small thing, then man, the stuff I worry about, it's not even a blip on the radar. There's nothing too big for our Lord. And the amazing thing is that our God is sovereign, and every one of his people at every moment of every day knows exactly what you need. He has determined everything that you need. He redeems us, he sanctifies us, and he will bring us home. And until that day, he will provide for us. We could go through this, prayer and meditate on every line. And yet, this is a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. Here's the next thing, for a great while to come. So what God has already done is incredible. But you've given me hope beyond my years. Religion can, we have a hope in the future that gives us comfort today. We have a guarantee of an inheritance, a guarantee of an eternal kingdom beyond my years. For years to come, you have provided for me. Amen. We have hope for tomorrow that comforts us today. But sometimes we rob ourselves of that hope because we're so worried about the troubles of today. Next time we'll talk about the future promises of the Lord. But because of what God has already promised and already given us, that hope gives us rest today. Rest in a gracious, sovereign God and his hand to hold us. So this should permeate our prayers. This is why we evangelize. This is why we pray for lost family members. Pray for children. Pray for spouses. Pray for the Lord to redeem people long after we're gone. Scripture gives us reason to pray and hope for answers. Scripture gives us confidence that our God answers prayers, maybe not in our timing, but for a great while to come, until the Lord has called all his people home and until Jesus returns, he's still answering our prayers. For those who we love who are lost. And many in this room can testify of the faithful prayers. I'm standing before you because of the faithful prayers of parents, brother, church members, family members for years on end. Knowing our God is faithful, knowing our God hears his people, praying for the redemption of sinners. And yet, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. This is the blessing of godly families. And you pray and go to the scriptures and raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. He promises that when they grow older, they will not depart from it. He promises to bless families. And David is just reflecting on this. And then he says something that's interesting because David has been kind of introspective here. Me and my house. Look at the last line in verse 19. And this is instruction for mankind. God promises to David is instruction in the Hebrew, literally for everyone born of Adam. This is instruction for all. The ESV's rendering here of instruction is helpful. In the Hebrew, it's Torah. It's law. It's something you can count on. But also in the instructive sense. Everything that God has promised to David, this is for all mankind. It's not just a promise for me and my family. It's a promise for all times. This is why we spent 4 weeks on the first part of chapter 7. This is why the covenant with David is so important. If you haven't been here, I encourage you to just go back and listen. And we could spend 4 more weeks easily. This promise to David, these promises serve as notice to us all, and we in Christ benefit from them. This instruction is why we gather. This is why we're here. This good news has been given to us. The promised Messiah has come for us. He has come to our houses. and brought us into his house. And the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the son of David, this instruction, like Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is breathed out, rebuke and correction and training in righteousness. Here's the instruction. It gives comfort to the believer for the promises that come to Christ, and conviction to the believer and non-believer of our sin and our unworthiness to enter into this covenant. This instruction reminds us of the work of Christ, convicts us of our sin, and reminds us of the work of Christ, convicts us of our sin, and reminds us of the work of Christ. This is how we are instructed in the gospel. And it's for all mankind. This is why we preach Christ from all the scriptures. Amen. And now, David, verse 20. I love this. He's speaking in the third person. And what more can David say to you? We can insert our names here. What more can Tim say to you? What more can I say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. You made me. You numbered my days. You knew these words before they were going to come out of my mouth. What else can I say that you don't already know? Sometimes it's good to just be undone before our God. Sometimes it's good to just come to the end of ourselves and run out of words. Try it sometime. David writes in Psalm 139. I want you to turn there. It's about as parallel as a passage as you get. Whenever you start to think high on yourself, whenever you forget how great God is and his sovereignty and his omniscience and his omnipresence and his eternality, go to Psalm 139. It's humbling pretty quickly. But it's also so comforting because this God, if your faith is in Christ, if you have been united to him, if the Son of David, the Son of God has come for you, you can pray this with David and find comfort. But without Christ, this is intimidating. This is terrifying. Look at just the first line. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Oh Lord, you search me and know me. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. The word of God is living and active. It lays you bare. There is nothing you can hide from a sovereign God. There is no little dark part of your sinful heart where you can tuck things away where he doesn't see it. And if you want to live in your sin, that should terrify you. But if you've been redeemed from your sin, and you know that even though he knows the deepest reaches of your dark heart, he still loves you, there's no greater comfort. Oh Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me by night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. It's hard to be discouraged when you read that, isn't it? How many times do we sit in our own personal rain cloud of darkness and forget to meditate on who our God is? That's why I love Psalm 139. Let's continue. For you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast in the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. He concludes with these well-known verses, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of understanding. One of the most common questions we get as pastors is, how do I know if I'm saved? How can I have assurance of salvation? Pray those two verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. If you want to be known by God, if you worry about if you are good enough, if you fret over the sins that you've committed because you've offended God, that is a beautiful thing. If you have confidence to say, God, you are good, I lay myself bare before you. Take whatever you want. Give me exactly what I need. See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. If you can pray that prayer, you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is only from the Lord. You can't say that apart from him. All right, verse 21, back in 2 Samuel 7. So studying David's prayers is like eating a meal where every course is better than the last. You ever had those meals? It's like some of the meals we had in Israel, like, oh man, that's good. And then you just, oh wow, that's good too. And then by the third or fourth thing, you don't even have words anymore. You're just making grunts and noises. Oh man. That's what this verse is like. That's what David's prayers are like. Listen to this succession of delicious spiritual morsels. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. Let's walk through each one of those. Because of your promise, Lord, you have given me and promised me more than I could ever repay. Lord, you have given me more than I could ever imagine. Lord, I can't fathom your promises. I can't fathom eternity. I can't fathom a Savior who would come and lay down his life for all my sins. I can't fathom a Holy Spirit who would reside within me and preserve me until the end. I can't fathom your promises. But I know your promises are according to your own heart. When we pray, brothers and sisters, remember that the heart of the Lord God is good and pure. Do not impose the state of your heart on his. His heart is always inclined to do good to his people. In Christ, you don't have to wonder if the Father loves me and will do good to me. You know the Father loves you because he sent his Son for you. You know he'll do good for you because he has declared it, that he does all things for his glory and our good. We know his heart because we know his nature. God is love. And he does not change. He does not shift. He doesn't rise and fall in passions like we do. His love is perfect and pure and unending. That is the heart of God. David says, because of your promises and according to your heart, you have brought all this greatness. Our God is gracious and he is loving and he is sovereign and he gives every good thing. And so give credit where credit is due. Here's what James says in James 1, 17 and 18, which you're probably familiar with. James says emphatically, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You have brought about all this greatness. Every good thing comes from you, And why did he do it? What is the purpose of all this? To make your servant know it. Think about that, saints. The Lord has given us his word, his promises, so that we would know him. He sent his son so that we would know him. That we would find comfort in the word of God. We would find hope in the Son of God. This has given us reason to pray. He wants us to know. Prayer is not just a time of petition and complaining and trying to convince God. Prayer is a time of praising God as well. Lord, you've done all this just so I would heed this instruction. So I would know you and your word. I would have union with your son. This is incredible to me. This is when you get to the part of the meal where words fail you. Just your tongue is doing backflips because it's having so much fun. Our soul should be doing cartwheels right now. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, and you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you. There is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. You are great, God. Who can compare with you? When we remember all of your deeds, all the things our ears have heard, all of your mighty works, how could we say anyone else is great? We have so much to praise him for. We have so much to be thankful for. How often do we just stop and recount his wondrous deeds? How often do we just sing, "How great is our God"? You know what? This is the greatest remedy we have for sorrow and disappointment. Remembering the greatness and what he's done. So in our final section, the subject changes. From the house of David, David himself, to the people of Israel. And so I want you to watch the prepositions. I'm going to read through and we'll look at a few things. But prepositions give us purpose and means. If you didn't do too well in English, I'll emphasize them for you so you can pick up on it. 2 Samuel 7, verse 23. And who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem, to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods, and you established for yourself your people, Israel, to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. You notice? This theology is so rich. This should be a sermon itself, and I almost debated it, but we're going to land here. David remembers the special treatment of a covenant people. God acting in a particular way toward them. You have done this. Your purpose is to bring a people, redeem a people for your name. And so David can praise him for that. But how much more? How much more do we have the parallels in the church? The even greater degree because Christ is the true Israel. Next time we'll look more at the new covenant. But the new covenant is Jesus Christ coming to fulfill all the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. All of the expectations for the Son of David. All the expectations for prophet, priest, and king. All wrapped up into one man. The God-man. The covenant promises to David were fulfilled in Christ. And Christ fulfills all the expectations for the nation of Israel. Him being the fulfillment in and of himself. And if you are united to Christ, the bride of Christ, if you have union with him, his body, the church, becomes the Israel of God. And so all of these promises, all these expectations that David is praising the Lord for, we have in abundance. Let me just give you a few references. Christ, as the promised offspring, has fulfilled. Paul says this, speaking of his kinsmen in the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and giving of the law and worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race. Now, this all of a sudden, it sounds like, man, there's something that Israel has that no one else can have. But from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He already spent 8 chapters telling you what it means to be under Christ as your head, to be united with Christ. Here's also what he says in Galatians 6. Galatians 6, 14 through 16. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's my identity. You know what's not my identity? For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Christ, the new Israel, makes a new creation in him. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Bonus in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 24. If you're there, just flip over. You're familiar with this, but Paul's argument in all of Galatians is you don't have to become a Jew to follow Christ. Jew and Gentile can come together. We have been grafted into the promises of Israel, fulfilled in Christ. Everyone in Christ receives those promises. So then, verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So when David says, who is like Israel? We've seen the fulfillment in Christ. We've seen the type, but the anti-type has come, and we can say, who is like the body of Christ? Who is like the bride of Christ? Who is like the people of God, Jew and Gentile? This one nation that David says was redeemed from Egypt, they were purchased by blood from death, from the blood of a lamb. But there was a Lamb of God who would come, who would purchase a people by his spotless blood to become one people, one nation in Christ. David goes on to say, what great and awesome things by driving out from before your people who you have redeemed from Egypt, its nation and its gods. The wonders of the Exodus are still worth retelling. It is incredible that God took these people with no weapons, no strength, no money, brings plagues upon Egypt, leaves them after pillaging the Egyptians, and destroys Pharaoh and his armies. That's incredible. You know what's even more incredible? Redeeming people from sin, from slavery to sin, from death. Shedding the blood of his son, sending them out of Egypt with the riches of his glory. And even though we are fearful in our time in the wilderness, the enemies of the Lord will be destroyed. And that people, he redeemed them for himself for a purpose. And we know that not all of them were true Israel. They had many reasons to praise God, but most of all that he redeemed them for himself, his possession. But now, what about us, that we have been redeemed, we bear his name? They easily forgot, we should not. When David says this last line here, and you establish for yourself your people, Israel, we read this, and you establish for yourself your people in Christ to be your people forever, and you, O Lord God, became their God. What does that do to our prayer life? What encouragement does that give us? We, the redeemed in Jesus Christ, should not forget. We have been purchased from death for glory. We, as a people for his possession, we are servants, like David, of one master. Live for him and for no other, and we are truly his forever. We are his people, and he is our God. We should never pray without reminding ourselves of this fact. So in conclusion, briefly, Yahweh's covenant with David is fulfilled in the new covenant in Christ. God's grace comes into our families, into our lives, and as the church, his people, the household of faith, we have all of the promises given to David in Christ. So I'm going to give you homework. I'm going to give you homework for this week, and I'll give you homework for right now. Here's your homework for this week. Spend some time as a family tonight and this week practicing what you've learned. Read and reread David's prayer and pray it. Thank God for what he's done and read ahead next time for what he will do. I hope this encourages you and challenges you and comforts you to pray. And so in closing, I'm not going to close this in prayer. You are. I want to give you a couple moments in your seats. I want you to spend some time in silence now. Contemplate the text, meditate on it, apply what you've learned. And then after a minute or two, Jonathan and the musicians can come up. But in your seats, I want you to go before your God, spend some time in quiet prayer. And the only thing I'm going to say is, oh Lord, teach us to pray.